1 John chapter 2. Remember now, this epistle of the Apostle John, this first epistle of his, was written for really a threefold purpose. We would just remind you that in the first chapter, these things, verse 4, we write unto you that your joy may be full. First reason for writing this epistle, this letter, was so that the joy of the believers would be filled up, would be full. Second reason for writing this letter we'll look at tonight, but it's found there in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Second reason for the letter being written, that we would understand that we don't have to sin any longer. And the third reason was that we would have our eternal security in the last chapter, in chapter 5. This record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 12 of chapter 5. So the threefold purpose of this letter given to us, and this is important for us to remember, that God wants us to be full of joy. He wants us to understand that sin does not have the grip it had on us previously to salvation, and that our salvation is secure because it was not secured by us. It is not kept secure by us. We didn't do anything to earn it or to gain it, and therefore it can't be lost by not securing or not keeping a good grip on things or whatever. It's done by Christ, and we are kept by the power of God through Christ. And that's just good news, isn't it? And that's just good news that we will not lose our salvation. No one can take it from us. No one can pluck us out of the hand of God, because we're safe in his hands, because of what he's done for us. So, this important chapter, this key chapter that we're going to look at, has much in it. So I want to dig right in. And we understand that fellowship is important. We looked at that in the first chapter, because God desires us to be close to him. Fellowship in Christ and with the Father and all the rest is the purpose of really all of us Christians. We should be in fellowship with God, which means to have in common with, to be close to. God wants us near him and constantly walking in relation to him. And we understood from the first chapter that sin interrupts that fellowship, right? Causes there to be a breach or a break in the fellowship. Confession of that sin immediately restores the fellowship. If we confess our sins, verse 9 of chapter 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you sin, and you will, then immediately confess it. Go to the Lord with it and say, that was sinful. I agree with you that that is sin. And remember, the word confess means to say the same thing about. So say the same thing about sin that God says about it and confess it, and then God cleanses and washes that away. It's not that our sin wasn't forgiven on the cross. It was. But we need constant cleansing, right? We need to be cleansed again and again, so that not that it will keep ourselves saved, but that we will have fellowship. If you want continual fellowship with God, then continual cleansing and confession is part of that, is going to be needed. So that's the idea. So fellowship is maintained by that. But also, we understand a little deeper when he says this in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Again, you don't have to sin, right? You don't have to sin. But he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the first thing we understand here is that we don't have to sin. Now, that's bad news, I think, for some people. Some people say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean we don't have to sin? We don't have to sin. The power of sin has been broken. So we don't have to do it. Well, people say, well, then why do we do it? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? If we don't have to, and we're born again, we're children of God now, And he calls us little children. Remember, that word is born ones, little born ones, born again ones. You don't have to sin, he says. We're writing you to tell you that you don't have to sin. The problem with sin is that it's not just outward disobedience. More importantly, it's inward rebellion. This is where the real issue is. It's a matter of the heart and the will then being attached to that reality decides not to do what God would have us do. And the problem with sin in our lives is not that God hasn't provided the power to overcome it. He has. Like everything else God provides, it's not the problem with what he's provided. It's the problem with us using what he's provided. The power to overcome sin is available for how many sins? Every one of them. So we don't have him to blame for that, or that he hasn't provided enough. It's that we will not do the things that it takes really to keep those sins out of our life. So, you know, Paul the Apostle said, make no provision for the flesh. And you can say the same thing about sin. Don't make any provision for sin. But in the rebellion inside me at times, I make provision for that, and therefore it turns into outward disobedience, but it starts with inward rebellion. I read the Bible, I read the Word, or I just know innately something that's true, and I decide inwardly in my little rebellious heart that I'm not going to do that, or I'm going to do it anyway, even though God says it's not the right thing. Now, coming to terms with that is important, because some people say, well, you know, I don't think that we should be sinning if we're saved. Well, we shouldn't. There's no question about it, but you probably are going to do so, and regularly. And when you do, here's the beauty of this whole relationship with God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So in your inward rebellion, in your outward disobedience, right, you're sinning. And sin breaks fellowship, but we have an advocate who's like a defense attorney. He steps in for us and says, okay, that sin's been paid for, and therefore, upon confessing that sin, fellowship is restored to the Father immediately. It's a wonder. He keeps that going. That relationship with the Father keeps going. Based on what? Well, the relationship's based on Christ. The fellowship, though, listen, the fellowship with the Father is based upon what I do and what I don't do. So I can have really close fellowship with the Father, or I can have more of a distant kind of fellowship with the Father. I would venture to say that many, if not all, Christians at times have a more distant relationship in fellowshipping with the Father than intimate. We have intimate moments sometimes. Sometimes we have intimate weeks and months, but there are seasons where we seem to be distant, right? The reason for that is not because God has moved, but I have moved. So understand this. You can be as close to God as you would like to be. And I've said this many times, and you are as close to God as you want to be. Right now. So when we look at our lives, sometimes we analyze things and we say, well, I just wish I was closer to God. Do you? And are we doing the things that accommodate that closeness or not? Because that's really dependent upon whether or not I'm going to walk, as we'll see here, closely with him or not. So he is, again, our advocate. That's a wonder about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, big word, simply means God has hurled upon himself the wrath and judgment for my sin. He's put that upon himself. He propitiates or satisfies his wrath by judging his own self for me. It's the craziest thing I've ever heard, but the most wonderful. It's the most astounding thing I've ever tried to comprehend, and yet it's beautiful, isn't it? So propitiation, the word is an interesting word in the Greek. It's hilasmos, which the Septuagint which is the translation into Greek from Hebrew that the Jews spent a long time translating. The Septuagint uses this word and translates it literally mercy seat. So the propitiation for our sins literally kind of serves as a reference to the mercy seat, which, as you know, was the lid over the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, was sprinkled with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, right, for the atoning of sin for the whole nation of Israel. So the mercy seat is Christ, and the blood, his own blood, is sprinkled there to cover, to forgive, to cleanse my sin. And therefore, the word propitiation and mercy seat are pretty much interchangeable in this sense. We get a better understanding what that means. When we come to Christ, when we come to the Lord, then we come and meet God at the mercy seat, remember. That's where you want to meet God every time, isn't it? I don't want to meet him any other place. I don't want to meet him in justice or in fairness or any of that. People say, I just want what's fair. No, you don't. You want mercy and you want grace. That's what you want. That's what you need, right? It's a throne of grace we boldly go entering into, right? It's not a throne of judgment and justice and what's fair. It's mercy and grace I'm looking for when I go see God. So, important to understand that term. And isn't it interesting that it's not just a propitiation or a work of substitution, judging himself for not only my sins and yours, but for the sins of the whole world? This is a tragic reality in some respects, because the whole world, all the sin of the whole world was paid for on the cross. Every last one. So now, anyone who wants salvation, anyone who wants forgiveness for all their sins, all they have to do is come. Jesus said, come unto me. You come and ask, and all your sin can be forgiven. So isn't it tragic that even though, listen, in hell, people will pay for all their sin, right? They're judged for all of it for eternity. But they're there, they're in hell for only one sin. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They rejected Christ. So even though all their sin was propitiated or taken care of by Christ, they can't have that forgiveness until they come to Christ. One sin. And then the person has to pay for eternity for all their sin. See, the beauty of being saved, folks, is you come to Christ and it's all gone. I won't stand in front of God and face judgment for one sin, not one. I don't know about you, but I'm just excited about that. I'm just excited that that's true, that my meeting with God is going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful. We talked about this, you know, last time, Sunday, about the fact that Jesus Christ is our life. His life is my life. I have my life wrapped up in his life. So when God looks at me and sees me in heaven that day, he's not going to look at my life that I lived. He's going to look at Jesus' life that he lived and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's key. That's huge. That's big for me. So he's the propitiation for all of us, including the world who's yet to receive it. And hereby we do know that we know him. Now, a lot of people say, how do I know I know God? How do I know I'm really in a relationship with God? Well, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this is given in the general tense. The commandments are whatever he's saying. His word, what he's speaking to you by the Spirit. The commands that God gives us, this isn't talking about the Ten Commandments. This isn't the law. This is whatever God is saying through his word, right? Through your relationship with him. If you know him, then you will keep his commands. Now, this isn't, again, a verse that we should take and be legalistic with and say, look, you got to keep every command of God or you don't know him. No, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying, though, is that if you are in a relationship with God, your life will be about what God is about. In other words, your life will be different than it was before. the big question for somebody, are you in a relationship with God, or how do you know that you know God? Are you changed? Are you a different person than you were before? That's the big question. And if you are living in a relationship with God, then your life revolves around really who God is and what God says, right? Now, this breaks down what we would call, again, the authentic, right? The authentic believer versus the artificial believer. Someone who says they know the Lord. Well, wait a minute. If your life isn't revolving around and centered upon the Lord, Jesus Christ, and His Word and what He says and all that, then you better think about this. Because if you know Him, then you're all about His commands. You're all about, not that you're living out everything perfectly, but that's what your goal, that's what your aim, that's what your real life is about. Is your life in Christ, or is it in something else, and you just kind of use that as a cliche? Are you changed? Are you different? He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. And again, he that says he knows the Lord, but doesn't live in relationship to what God is saying and who God is, and that's the real centerpiece of everything that he is anymore because he's born again, well, then he's lying. He's a liar. He's not telling the truth. The truth's not in him, right? But watch this. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, this is key. First of all, John says, are you changed? Right? Is what God says and who God is what you're all about, really? If someone asks you, what is your life about? What's the first thing you're going to say? My life is about Jesus Christ. Right? Now, if someone says, well, my life is about, and goes off on some long list of things, but Jesus and God, that whole thing is not even mentioned, that whole relationship is not even mentioned, then what would you come to reason then about the person? Are you with me? Are you changed? First of all, here he says, whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or the person's maturing, right? Perfected here is matured. Are you growing? These are all things that you can evaluate in your life. Am I changed? And am I growing? Am I maturing, right? Because if I'm keeping his word, if I walk in his word, then I will grow and mature in his word. And hereby know we that we are in him. That's how I know. I'm changed and I'm growing. I'm growing closer to him. I'm growing more knowledgeable about Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that, didn't he? He says, boy, I'm praying that you have this height and depth and breadth knowledge of Christ, of his wisdom and riches. I mean, I want you to know it deeply. Are you growing in that? That's one of the things you can check out. So here's an interesting thing. He says, keep his word. And that's what we do. Listen, I keep his word. He keeps my salvation. Don't think that any of these things are earning salvation. They are evidence of salvation. I'm changed because I'm saved. I'm not trying to change so I can look like I'm saved. I'm changed because I'm born again. And I'm growing because I'm in his word and I'm keeping that the focus of my life. Right? This is key. This is really important. So I keep his word because I'm changed. And he keeps me saved because he's promised to. Right? So evaluate yourself. We're supposed to check that out. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. So make sure you're in a relationship with God based upon what John's saying here in this truth, right? So he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Christians should walk even as Christ walked. Well, wait a minute. I mean, he's saying we should all be like Christ when we live our lives? Well, that's what we're called. I mean, that's the name given to us. Here it's little children in this context, but, you know, we are called Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch, remember? And it was originally a put-down. The world and the Jews, the secular world, some of them were saying, oh, you guys are Christians, right? Which means little like Christ, right? And so the church went, ooh, ouch. You're calling me a little like Christ? That's okay. We'll take it. And so they call themselves Christians. Before that, the church was really known as the way. So Christian means a little like Christ. So it's biblical, though, because John says, he that abideth in him, and that term abideth we find in John 15, remember. Jesus said, he who abides in the vine, right, bears much fruit. And abiding in the vine, being one of the branches, so to speak, of a trunk of a vine, simply means you're connected, right? It doesn't mean you're spectacularly doing something. It means you're connected to the main vine, which is Christ. And if you're connected, then you naturally start bearing fruit because you're connected to him. So this is the same thing. Abiding in Christ, staying connected, then will lead to you being able to walk even as he walked. Well, does that mean you do everything Christ did? Well, no. But listen, your life resembles what he represented. Again, living out what is the most important thing in your life, and that would be Jesus Christ, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, worship, communion. I'm all about that because I'm all about him. It's a real relationship, therefore this is happening. Now, I'm not implying, and never have, that we ought to try to imitate Christ. That's not the purpose of this letter or this statement, by the way. And so I would say that it's not imitation that God's looking for in this, but incarnation. In other words, Christ in me is the hope of glory. The Apostle Paul said, it's Christ that lives in me now. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me. And that's incarnation, not imitation. You with me? A lot of people are trying to imitate what Jesus did or how he lived or how they think Christians should live. That's not what we're looking at here. If Christ is in me and I truly am submitted to him, then I'm going to start walking as he walked, in ways that he walked, right? I'm going to resemble in areas of my life the things that Jesus walked out, right? It's him. That's why it resembles him. You get it? It's not that I start looking more like him. He is living through me, and that looks just like him, doesn't it? It's not an imitation of Christ. It is Christ in me. Right? It's beautiful. It's awesome. So it's not a pretense. It's really just allowing the Lord to work through me. How? By abiding, by taking his word and doing it, by walking closely with him in his command, right? Brethren, he says, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Now, the beginning could mean a number of things here. Could be the beginning of the Bible, you know, Genesis 1:1. I think more importantly, it's probably referring to John chapter 15, the beginning of when Jesus started teaching them about this term love. And love is the key here. It's not a new commandment. In fact, you can go back to Deuteronomy, of course, chapter 6, verse 5, and you'll read that the Jews were instructed to say the thing we call the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your, you've said it many times. That was a command to love the Lord God. So it's a very old commandment. It's not a new one. But watch what he says here, because people have struggled with this. They say, well, he says it's not a new command. And then in verse 8, he says, and again, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was not a new command. It's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment, but it has a new emphasis. The old commandment was a commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5 was a commandment. You love the Lord your God. Right? It's like Exodus 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. God says, you have no other God before me. Command. And those are the Ten Commandments, right? So the commandment is not new. It's old. But the old emphasis of being a commandment is changed. And he explains that. He says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That is in us. We have a relationship now with Christ who is in us. Do you understand that the church was the first group of people to have Christ in them? That's the mystery Paul was trying to explain in the book of Ephesians. He said, man, this is a mystery. The power of God in the church, it's Christ in us, which is why he made such a big deal out of being, you know, this one who Christ is in. It's Christ in me. This is key because John here says that the past is done. Now the true light in you, and it's shining in you. And the new emphasis on this old command, love, the new emphasis on love now is you obey because you love the Lord, not because you're commanded to. Now that's the only way to really be in a relationship with the Lord, is doing things based upon love. Right? I mean, you can command somebody to do something, right? But you really have a difficult time commanding somebody to love you, don't you? I command you to love me, right? I mean, you're going to get a number of reactions from that. But you can't generate love from a command. So the Bible tells us that we didn't love him first. He first loved me, showed me what love was, and then through that example of his love towards me, I learn what love looks like and I'm responding to it. That's what you do. You respond to love. You can't command love from somebody, but you can show them love and then receive it back as they respond. So the new emphasis here is on love, because love is why you should obey God, not because you're commanded to. Many have a relationship, and I call a relationship loosely here. It's not really the relationship you would have with God or he would have with you, but many base this thing they call a relationship with God on this truth that I'll do what God says, because if I don't, he's going to get me. If I don't do what he says, he's going to bring fire down from heaven or something, or lightning. You know, he's going to do something to me, so I'll do it, right? Well, that's not really the basis. I mean, we do that, by the way, with our kids. We raise kids generally with that. If you don't do this, right? And God used that tactic in the Old Testament. If you obey me, it'll go well with you. If you don't, we got a problem. Right? So it's the normal kind of thing. But God upped the ante, so to speak, on this relationship when he brought Christ. And always knew that he would. Because he showed us love through Christ, in the sense that Jesus came in the flesh as God in the flesh. He came and lived his life among us and died for our sin. No greater love is this than a man would lay down his life for his friend. That's love. This is love, that my God would die for me. That's love. So he showed it to us, and now I can respond to it. But I couldn't be commanded into it, which is why, of course, Paul goes to great lengths to talk about how the law could not bring about salvation, right? It couldn't bring about love. It can't bring about really anything but fear and death. The law will kill you, Paul said. It was not meant to bring about that. It was meant to bring us to Christ, who is the evidence, which is the fulfillment of God's love towards man. Right? So can't command it. And so the new emphasis here in our relationship with God is that, hey, we do what God says because we love him. Right? Now, I know when I was a child, I did what my parents said because I knew. I didn't go against my dad or whatever when I was a child because I knew I'd get spanked and I knew I'd be disciplined for it. So I chose not to do certain things because I knew I'd be in trouble for it. As a child grows up, though, right, they should be growing in this understanding that, hey, so I think my dad knew what was best then. And he wasn't doing that to take away all my fun, but he cared about me and all the rest. So then obedience becomes more out of love than it does out of fear of being disciplined or reprimanded for it. You with me? So in our relationship with God, in this context, we do things because he loved us and we love him back. Not because I'm going to get in trouble if I don't do what he says. That's not the best basis for a relationship. So he says now, true light's shining, and again, in us. And he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, this is key, man, because so many times you run across Christians, oh, I just love the Lord so much, and it's obvious that they hate their brother. And you can't. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. Or you can say it. But it's not true. It's not reality. You know, you've got to love God and love your brothers and sisters. Because they go hand in hand. Remember now, there's this wonderful vertical relationship with God. He's God, I'm his child. We have this great relationship, right? That will automatically affect my horizontal relationships this way. If this relationship is healthy and I'm growing and I love the Lord and all the rest, I am going to love you. I may not like you, but I will love you. And there's a difference. People say, well, I don't know. I don't get along with that person or what. That is not the basis for love. Liking someone and what people do or what they don't do, or they don't have anything in common, they don't like the same things, like, that's not the basis for love. Love is what is described in the scriptures. Do you think that God likes everything we do? Some silly question, right? I mean, when you sin, when you do certain things, does he like it? No, but does he love you? Yep. Yes. So don't get this wrong. It's not that you have to like everybody that's in the fellowship or brothers and sisters in Christ, but you do need to understand that love is an evidence that you love God. Loving them is evidence that you love God. Showing love to somebody doesn't mean, again, that you have to hang out with them all the time to prove it. You just show them that love based upon how God has loved you. Just like when Paul said there Ephesians 4, he said, look, we ought to forgive others as we have been forgiven in Christ. I mean, that's the reality. I need to love others as I've been loved, right? I know I'm not the most lovable creature to God. He looks at me and says, huh, right? There's things I do that he doesn't like, but he loves me because love, in the unconditional tense of agape, goes beyond the things people do or don't do. It's deeper. It's God love. And you can't manufacture it. So I'm not asking. I'm not even hinting that the church needs to pretend to love everybody. Jesus said that love is the mark of the church in one respect, though. They'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Not pretended love, not put on love, but real love. And what does real love look like? It looks like Jesus. It's sacrificial, right? It's not haughty and puffed up and arrogant. It's giving, right? It's looking past people's imperfections, right? And we all have them, right? When you're in a marriage relationship, if you're going to love each other, you're going to have to look past some things. If you're going to love each other, you're going to have to forgive and be quick to do so, right? You're going to have to do things in a way that's empowered by God if you really want the relationship to be healthy. This is all he's saying. You can't say you're in the light, walking in that way, and then hate your brother. Because that means you're in darkness even until now. Now, I want to point something out. To walk in the light is to be honest and sincere in your relationship with God. Walking in the light means that I'm exposed to his light. Honestly and sincerely just opened up to God. Okay, you know, David said, search me, O Lord. I mean, that's what he's saying. Turn your light on me. I'm walking in the light. Now, Paul makes a lot of mention of this word sincere, that's the idea of this walking in the light, honestly and sincerely. And the term sincere comes from two Latin words, which are interesting. I'll just take a minute to explain it. But sine, or S-I-N-E, and then sera, C-E-R-A. So you get the sincera, or sincere, right? It's two words that mean without wax. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does wax have to do with being sincere? Well, the term came from ancient times, back in the days when the Bible was written, and different guys that carved statues or made, you know, kind of ornamental things for palaces or homes or whatever, they would carve these things either out of stone or marble, right? But many times you would find, as you're carving, the marble or the stone, whatever it might be, had imperfections. And so you would fill them in with wax. Now, everything was fine and dandy until the person put that thing on their porch or whatever, and the sun came out and warmed it up a bit, and then all of a sudden here's wax flowing out of these places where they filled it with wine. So the term sincere originates from this idea without wax, meaning there's no filler. Huh? I haven't filled in with wax or trying to deceive with filling in with this stuff that's not the authentic thing. Or it's really artificial, it's not authentic at all. Now, this is key, because walking in the light requires this kind of sincere heart. If you are not sincere and you get under the light of God, let me just say this, then that will be revealed quickly. There'll be wax everywhere. Because the Lord heats us up and the light shines on us, and it's kind of a sense of inspection. And people who aren't sincere really can't stand to be tested by God's light, which is why people avoid being in God's presence or coming to church at all or hearing his word at all, because it's light, and light will test you and expose you. And if you're insincere, that means you have wax, right? Then it will melt it and show it to be what it is. So when we say, Lord, oh, I'm in a trial, I'm in a test, you know, you're hoping that you're not waxing all over the place. You're hoping that, hey, I'm really authentically searching you, Lord, and I'm wanting you to search me. It's an interesting term. Now, this brings up an important point. You can't be in fellowship with God, as this verse 9 suggests, and be out of fellowship with other Christians. Some people want to believe they can be. Listen, I like being in a relationship with God. I'm all about God, but man, I don't like people, Christians. Right? Well, that doesn't work. You can't be in fellowship with God and out of fellowship with Christians. Which is why Jesus said, look, if you're coming to the altar and you have a sacrifice, right, and you're going to leave it there, if you have some issue with a brother, and go settle it. Whatever that issue is, go make it right before you, because it's not real. It's insincere. You got wax pouring out, Jesus was saying. You're not really sincere here. You're trying to act like you're in fellowship with God, but you're really not, because you're out of fellowship with your brother. That's a kind of a potent word. You know, and people do this. I mean, they'll do this, say, well, no, I've got God, and I know I'm not right with him, but, you know, as if God's on your side. Huh? You automatically assume God's on my side. I'm right, and he's wrong. God's on my side, so I can just hang out with God, me and God. No. If you're at odds with another Christian brother or sister, he's not on anybody's side here. Right? It's kind of like when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua, with his sword drawn. Remember, and Joshua says, whose side are you on? And the angel said, no. And Joshua thought, what? What do you mean, no? The question wasn't, hey, whose side are you on, angel of the Lord? The question was, Joshua, whose side are you on? And it's the same way. We can't go at odds with our brothers and sisters and then think, oh yeah, well, God's just on my side. No, he's not. You're both to be on God's side and work it out, because you're out of fellowship with God if you can't be in fellowship with one another. So this idea that someone's gone off, they are not in church, they're not in fellowship with any believers, you know, and they think they're fellowshipping with God, they're out there being bitter and angry and upset, that, not so. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, a Christian life without love, it's nothing. It's not real. It doesn't really have any validity. Because love is the mark of a Christian. Now, he goes on in verse 10, said, he that loveth his brother is abiding really in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Or basically, his life is pretty much involved with pleasing the Father and living for what the Lord wants, and therefore he's in the light, and therefore he doesn't have to stumble over his brothers and sisters. He doesn't find occasion to stumble. I think some people find occasions to stumble. You know what I'm saying? They find them because they kind of look for them. They look for stumbling in others. They look for stumbling for themselves. You know, some people have the weirdest things they bring up and say, well, I'm at odds with that person. And then they explain why. And I'm like, what? I think you found an occasion to be stumbled. You're looking for reasons. Right? Rather than looking to overlook imperfections in people, people look for reasons to stumble. And I hear it all the time. Oh, they did that. They did that. It's like, stop it. Right? Quit finding occasions to stumble. Start overlooking some of that stuff. Ask God to give you grace, mercy, forgiveness, man, and move on. I know people who've hung up on things for years. Right? What a waste of time. And they think they're in fellowship with the Father the whole time. Forget it. Not happening. You with me on this? So he goes on and says, look, he says, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. He's just not able to see anything. You've met people like this. They can't see. They can't see the simplest thing. They're not walking in the light. They're finding occasions to stumble about. But they're hating and biting and being bitter because they're in the darkness. They're not walking in the light, which means the light is not being allowed to inspect their own lives. Therefore, they're looking at others, judging, condemning, and yet not even seeing where they're at. Tragically, this goes on frequently. So I write unto you, little children, this is all of us, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Let's remember that when you're looking at other people's lives or trying to find an occasion to stumble. Remember that, man, we are all little children and we are forgiven, right? Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Man, look at that person and say, he's forgiven or she's forgiven of their sin. If God's forgiven them, I ought to forgive them. And I don't have any business not forgiving them if God has forgiven them. You see, what a great word that is. And I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now, this is a part of Scripture that's dealing with the different maturity levels of the believers. Little children, all of us are little children. We are God's children. Fathers would be the more mature in the body. He says to them, fathers, I'm writing unto you because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you again, little children, because you have known the Father. And I've written unto you again, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Sounds like he's being rhetorical here, but watch. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And again, by his word, the young men were strong because of the word of God that abided in them. And we all overcome by the word, don't we? Jesus overcame the devil with the word of God. The word of God's potent. It's living and powerful. And you use it to overcome. And so the young men, which are representative really of the kind of youthful believer who's grown a bit. In other words, they're perhaps not 40 years into their faith, but they're strong because they're in the word, right? This is a great place to be. I love watching those that are growing in the Lord. They're really going for it. That's the representative here of the young men. The fathers here, the same thing said to them twice, if you notice. He says, I write unto you because you've known him from the beginning, right? The old ones, so to speak, the older ones in Christ, the mature in Christ, they're not really moving. He says the same thing to them twice because it hasn't changed. You've known him from the beginning and you still know him, right? Isn't it great when you're getting older, you've been with the Lord for a long time, and you're still with him? And you know you never won't be, right? It's a great, great truth. So he says now, love not the world, speaking to all them. You see, the children of God are not to love this present world. Love not the world, and that would be the world system. Neither the things that are in the world's system. That's the idea here. The world is a big place, and there's lots of stuff in the world. And he's not saying you can't love anything in this world. In other words, you can't have any affection or attraction to anything. Right? Because everything's in the world, isn't it? I mean, we're all here in the world. What he's talking about is what Jesus was talking about when he said that I am not of this world. And he told his disciples, you aren't either, right? The system of the world is really what's being talked about. In the book of Revelation, we'll look at the fact that really the system of the world is known as Babylon. It's the rebellious world out there that does what they want, right? That don't want anything to do with God or having God rule over them. So the system of the world is not to be loved by us. The things that belong to that system should not be loved by us either. Do you follow me? It doesn't mean you can't love your boat and fishing or hunting and your gun collection, right? Or whatever it might be, your guitars if you're me. Whatever it is, you can't have any love or affection for anything out there, right? No, it's the system of the world. It's like the Egyptians and Egypt for the children of Israel. God was saying, you're out of there now. I freed you from that bondage. And they kept complaining, remember? Oh, we had it so good in Egypt, right? Being slaves, right? I mean, it's silly. But some of them loved Egypt. Why? Who knows? Familiar? You know, some of them got caught up in the Egyptian thing, you know. But God was telling them, listen, you're out of there and you're not going back, right? But the point is here, loving the system of the world and the things that belong to it, if any man has that love for the world, the love of the Father's not in him. And again, this is key. If a person belongs to, loves, and has their heart set on and engulfed in the world and its system and the things that belong to it, then the love of the Father's not in him. In other words, then if the love of the Father's not in him, then they're not saved. That's the idea. So this is a huge understanding for me, because so many people that claim, and again, profess to be, oh yeah, I'm a Christian or whatever, but their entire life is absorbed in, filled with the world and its system and all the things belong to it. And that's all they love. That's all they seem to care about. Well, there's a problem with that. There's an issue with that he's pointing out here. And he says, for all that is in the world, and this is what it involves, folks. This is what the world is all about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. is not of the Father, but is of the world. So lust, in the sense that it's what people see, and the real kind of lustful things of the flesh, the world owns it. You know what I'm saying? And the world flaunts it, and the world advertises it, and the world pushes it, and really wants everybody to be wrapped up in it, right? So when we see it, you can see it anywhere, can't you? Advertising is really based on the lust of the eyes. First of all, you got to see it. Well, look at this, right? And again, not everything is bad that is advertised, although a lot of it is, but not everything is. But when they advertise it, they're banking, literally banking on you getting lustful in what you're seeing, right? Which is why I'm convinced beer commercials always seem to have bikini-clad girls in them. Huh? What's up with that? Well, it's the lust of the eyes, isn't it? Which creates then the lust of the flesh. The flesh starts getting lusty and wanting that because the eyes have seen it. This is key because remember Job was the one who said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a maid. If my eyes don't see her, then my flesh has a greater chance of not lusting after it either, right? But if you see it, you look at it, then your flesh can instinctively follow because the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh are very, very closely linked, aren't they? Which is why pornography is such a problem, isn't it? You know, they show it, they see it, they look at it, and then pretty soon that's it, it's over. So this is what the world is about. And again, it's not just about the things that they show on TV or in magazines or whatever to try and get you to. The whole world system's based on this. Everything the world wants you to experience and get your whole life wrapped up in is lustful desire for something. Our economy, listen, thrives on it. They want you to do that thing which you can't even afford to do. Even though later they'll say, well, you know, you had no business borrowing that money to buy that house. Well, you loaned them the money, right? And you wanted them to borrow the money until all of a sudden you realize everything's a bad bet, you know. But the point is this, they want you to do the things you can't afford to do. Whatever it takes, do it. Lust after it until you have it. And then, of course, when you get it, it's not what you thought, and now you're disappointed. So you have to lust after something else. It's just a vicious cycle that takes place. So loving all these things and lusting after all this stuff is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, all that world system is summed up in pride because it's the devil's work. And the devil, of course, Satan, Lucifer, his whole downfall was based upon pride. Pride is at the root of all sin, you see. So he says, now, if you're part of the world, if that's what you're really after, you know, then really, you're not about God, obviously. And this, again, doesn't mean that you can't get a new thing here and there and all that and like it. That's not the point. Point is, are you caught up in the world system? Does it have you? Or are you God's and you belong to his system? Because here's the thing, the world passeth away, verse 17, and the lust thereof, it's all going away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So if I'm doing the things that God is about, I'm in his will, I'm in his light, I'm walking with him, then, hey, I'm going to abide forever with God because he's going to make it forever. He's going to last forever. He's everlasting. The world and everything in it is going away. So he says, now, and again, the little children are still being talked to here, as you'll see in verse 18. And now he warns them against false teaching and those that walk away from the faith, so to speak. Now, this is a key understanding. He says, little children, it is the last times or the last days. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Now, the Antichrist himself is not really being brought up here, but the term Antichrist, or we would say anti-Christianity. Is there a lot of that? Sure. Has that always been? Yes. Is it present today? Oh boy. But as John puts it, even as there's been, there's now in these last days, and John's equating his own day with the beginning, really, of the last days. It's been going on since then. But he says, even though you've heard of Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The more we see anti-Christianity rise, you know we're getting closer to the last time. There's going to come a time, it's going to be the last time. Something's going to happen, it's going to be the last time that's going to happen, and then we're gone, right? We're done here, which I'm looking forward to. But this is one of the key evidences of this last time. They, that is, in their he's speaking here of those that show themselves to be antichrist or anti-Christian, right? And here's how it works out. Many people have brought this up. What's an apostate? Can you walk away from your salvation? Can you leave your salvation? I don't think so, not if you're truly born again. And I think this verse really depicts it very nicely. He says, they went out from us, these that are anti-Christian. In other words, they looked like they were part of us, right? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, listen carefully, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. If a person's truly born again, and again, I always, you know, I love to see people get saved. And I love the summertime when we baptize people all summer long. It's great. But I'm always interested in the longevity. When someone gets saved, I want to see them a few years from now. Are they still walking with the Lord? Right? Because somebody say, oh, they were walking with the Lord, and now they're just off doing this, and they're not even Christian. They've denounced Christ. And they, well, wait a minute. If they were really ever of us, John says, they would no doubt have continued with us. And that doesn't mean in this church. It means as a Christian. If they're truly a Christian, they're going to be a Christian. 10 years from now, 20 years from now, doesn't matter, right? But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. They weren't really one of us as Christians. That's why they left. That's why they abandoned, so to speak, their faith. Important understanding, what distinguished them from really being truly born again and Christian was how they really believed and what they really confessed and lived out as to who Christ was. It's interesting, and I'll tell you something. The ones in John's day that he's talking about were actually more honest than what we see today in the cults. The difference between Christians and cults is who Jesus is. It's the main thing. Who is Jesus Christ? If he is not God the Son, God in the flesh, right, then they're not Christians. They're a cult. And so back in John's day, these guys would finally say, and you'll see here, they would just say, well, we don't believe that Jesus is, you know, and they would just be honest about it, and they would go out and, you know, kind of do their own thing. Today, you're trying to kind of work around this idea that, well, hey, that Jehovah's Witness said they're Christian. Those Mormons said they're Christian. I don't get it. I mean, they said they are. Ask them who Jesus is. Ask who Jesus is, you'll find out, you see. And it's kind of sneaky. It is kind of tricky because you'll discover that cults don't generally have revival and evangelistic meetings. They go from house to house hoping they can take and pick off a weak Christian who doesn't really know beans about the Bible and twist them around like a pretzel and confuse them. And they've done it. So know your Bible, know the word, right? That's the key. But watch this. So they went out, right? We know they weren't really of us because they turned from the faith in that sense. But you, believers have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Not that you know everything, but you do know truth. You may not have every answer to every Bible question, but when you hear the truth, you know it, right? And when you hear a lie, you know it. That's why he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth, right? So you don't know everything in the sense that, you know, you have every scripture memorized and you know exactly every application of every teaching, but you do have the ability, because you know what truth is, to spot a lie. You can see, you know, if you listen carefully, you'll hear and you'll be able to spot it when it's not authentic, when it's not the real thing. And so he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And this is in the sense that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. He who denies that is true, is not a Christian. Period. Plain and simple. They're not Christian. So he says they're actually a liar if they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And he is an antichrist in a sense, or antichristian, that denieth the Father and the Son. So you can't just have one or the other, or you've got to have both, the Father and the Son. And the Spirit will verify all that, right, to those that know the Lord. But if someone says, well, you know, we agree on who God is, and we don't agree about who Jesus is, well, then you're not a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm Christian. No. And take them to this verse and say, you're a liar. And don't be mean and cruel about it, but listen, they're lying. Right? Now, in 2 John, John's going to talk about those that go house to house. And he says, don't even let them in. And don't even bid them Godspeed. Right? And people say, Pastor Man, are you supposed to be mean? No, you don't have to be mean. But listen, you don't. And a lot of people say, well, I just want to, you know, share with them. I think there's a reason why John says, don't let them in. A couple of reasons. They plant seeds. Some people say, well, I thought I was pretty strong, and then they got in and I got all confused. And I hear from people a lot. I talk to some, you know, guys that came to my door, and now I'm confused because they brought this up and they brought that up. I'm thinking, why'd you let them in? Don't let them in, because they can confuse, unless you're very, very strong in the Word. They'll confuse, right? The second thing is, listen, they will use this against you on your block, in your neighborhood. Well, you know the so-and-sos, don't you? They let us in, and we had a nice time visiting. They will get into other homes using your name. And they don't belong in anybody's home, sharing heresy and trash. So that's the reason. It's not, again, don't be mean and cruel about it. Just say, you know what? You don't believe in the Jesus I believe in. And I've told people to come to my door, of course they don't like to come and talk to me, but I've told them, and I trust that you're not going to go to my neighbors and try and take them to hell. And they get a shocked look on their face, and you know, you just walk off. But the point is, I don't want them going to my neighbors. So being cordial, friendly, whatever, and then saying, hey, you know, have a nice day, I tell them, I don't want you going to my neighbors. They don't need to hear this, right? Whoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, verse 23. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Who Jesus is the key to whether that person knows the Father. Who's Jesus to you really is the basis of whether or not you have a relationship and fellowship with God. Period. That's all there is to it. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and the Father. Just keep it straight, folks. Don't waver from this. Don't try and get sidestepped from this. If you know him, you will continue to know him. If you just keep it straight, Jesus is God the Son. He's the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in the flesh. He is the incarnation, right? God came as a man. That was Jesus Christ. So key. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Keep that straight. Hey, I have eternal life because I not only believe in God, the Father, but I also believe in Jesus, the Son, in his work on the cross. And I have promised eternal life because of that. These things, he says, now I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Those that would say anything other than Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, he is the Messiah, Emmanuel, is a seducer. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I say this because so often people say, well, I think they just believe a little differently than we do. Listen to me. It's a doctrine from the devil. It's not just a different way of thinking about it. It's not just, well, right? They're just like us, except for they have a different view of who Jesus is. Hello? That's a seducing spirit and a devilish doctrine. The devil wants to dethrone Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? And so do they. They want to take him off the throne, right? It's an offense. It really is. Which is why you can hear the passion in John as he writes this to the little children, so to speak, God's family, right? These are seducing spirits and devilish doctrines are being taught by them. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you or teach you other things. This is the point. You don't need anyone, because obviously in Ephesians 4, Paul said that the Lord has gifted the church with pastors, teachers, right, evangelists. Those that do the work of ministry are gifts to the church, so that the church can be taught and all the rest. But this means that when you hear something taught, that you don't need anybody to tell you, or you shouldn't at least, whether or not that's true or not. Now, if you have to be Berean about it, then be a Berean. Which means what? Well, the Bereans were those people that lived in Berea that would listen to the Apostle Paul. And the Bible says there that they were more in tune, so to speak, than the Thessalonians, because they would go home after hearing Paul and study the scriptures to make sure that what he was teaching was true and accurate to the word. So if someone was teaching, like even the Apostle Paul, they would say, that's interesting. It sounds good. We're going to go home and check that out. Right? We're going to dig into the scriptures and see if that's really true. And that's really what needs to happen. You know, teachers are great, but they need to be tested. And if they don't agree with Jesus Christ being God the Son, God with us and all the rest, then they need to be, right, put out of your hearing. Don't listen to them. Don't pay them any heed at all, because you don't need anybody to tell you, at least you shouldn't, whether someone's saying the right thing. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. You know what the word says. You, and most of you, many of you at least, have been hearing the word for years. And you know what it says, right? You know a lot of what the teachings say and what the meanings are and the application. You could probably teach yourself, you know, a study to someone. And really, maybe you should be sharing in that sense. But the point is this. You should know when you hear something that's not true, when it's not biblical, because you have an unction, the Holy Spirit that's in you, that will raise the red flag, right? And you hear something that's false, uh-oh, hey, right? And the Holy Spirit saying, whoa, that's not right, that's not true. That was heresy, or that was a lie. So you should know that. And even teachers, even me, you need to test it. Look at the word. See if what I'm saying is true. I'll study my brains out. But you need to study. You need to listen with intently, filled with the Holy Spirit, wanting to know truth, and making sure that I'm on track here. You know? Remember, Apollos was teaching, and Priscilla and her husband Aquila, they were there listening, and Apollos hadn't gotten the full picture yet. He was still teaching the baptism of John and just, hey, you know, the gospel was good stuff, but, you know, hey, the Holy Spirit's come now, and, you know, we're... So they kind of privately and patiently took him aside and shared with him, hey, Apollos, you know, you're a great teacher. Man, it was awesome. But we kind of just need to fill you in on a couple of things. You know, and they helped him understand that something had happened that he wasn't aware of. And that was okay. And it seems, at least by the scripture, that he received that. It wasn't like, don't tell me what to teach. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit, so he knew. Oh, and he knew they were telling the truth. There was no Bible to pick up and go, let me check that. Right? They were living the Bible, the New Testament. So he had to trust what his spiritual instincts were telling him and listening to those two and saying, ah, got it. That's awesome. Just like when Paul in Ephesus ran into those disciples in Acts chapter 19. Remember that? And he runs across these disciples. And he notices something about them. He says, hey, have you guys received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, what Holy Spirit? We never heard anything about that. And Paul said, oh, let me fill you in. Right? And he told them, you know, about the Holy Spirit coming in. And they, he said, how were you baptized? Well, with John's baptism, we got saved and born again, of course, saved in the sense that we believed the gospel, with John's baptism. And Paul said, oh, man, let me tell you. And he filled them in, and they believed, and they received the Holy Spirit, it says, gladly. They were glad to hear. So did they just trust Paul, or did they kind of know? They had spiritual wherewithal because they wanted that growth and knowledge of God to be increased in them. So he says, and now finally, verse 28, now little children, abide in him. Stay connected, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Three things, all A words here in this verse. Abide, appear, and ashamed. If you're ashamed at his appearing, you haven't been abiding. If you're abiding when he appears, you won't be ashamed. That's the idea. Simple, you say. Staying connected, stay close, so when he appears, you're not going to be ashamed. Well, are any Christians really going to be ashamed at his appearing? The idea of appearing here doesn't mean when he calls us up in the rapture, you're all of a sudden going, oh, I'm ashamed. But there's a judgment seat of Christ that's coming for all of us, where we're told that we will be rewarded for things we've done in this body for Jesus Christ since we were saved. But also, Paul talks about it in the sense, and you can read through this in 1 Corinthians 3, but there's a sense of losing rewards for investing in the world too much, spending too much time apart from what God's will is and what his ways are, then you could lose rewards. That is what's, I think, in reference here. That there could be an ashamed kind of sense that I lost rewards because I didn't abide. I really wasn't abiding very much. And so three things, just abide, and when he appears, you won't be ashamed. Right? And when he comes and he takes us to heaven, we should be like, oh, I've been waiting for this. This is, I mean, and you will have that close connection because you just were connected right before he came, right? I always think it's the greatest thing if a Christian's like leading somebody to the Lord when Jesus raptures us, right? How awesome would that be? Oh, I was just talking about you, Lord. I mean, right? But many will be kind of caught off guard in a sense and haven't been abiding. Again, this doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with rewards. And there will be those that kind of experience that loss of reward. So if you know verse 29, that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Living right, righteous, living in rightness is what those that are born of him do. And again, we would say, you know, is this a life of pretense that I live, or is it a life of power? Which one are you living? Is it a life that's authentic? It's the real thing, or is it artificial? Is it genuine, or is it just kind of made up in a lot of ways? Am I truly walking with God and enjoying fellowship with him? Or am I really just involved with kind of a ritual thing that I do and go into church and, you know, I'm a Christian and I keep a Bible on my nightstand or whatever. But what is it? And only you can really delve into that. I don't know. But the evidence John's talking about here is pretty much a giveaway, isn't it? The things that I'm about. The things that I'm really about. Those are eternal things. I would just encourage you tonight, folks, take that to heart. Listen to what John is saying and what the Spirit is moving in your heart about this. Because there's so much of the Lord to enjoy that so many people miss out on just because of these simple things that John's explaining to his little children, to the family of God, to the kids of God. Hey, we're all the kids of God, John's saying. Hey, this is a family matter, right? Want you to be closer. Want you to be doing better. Amen? So as we come to the table tonight, I just want you to take a few minutes maybe and ponder that. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we come to the table, that we should examine ourselves. Sometimes you just have to stop and say, where am I? Where am I at with you, Lord? Where am I right now? I need to take an evaluation sometimes of where I'm walking and what I'm doing. Really, what am I focused on? And is he really the center of everything in my life? And of course, that light will shine on you and reveal that. And once he reveals whatever is going on in you, good or bad, you just talk to him about it, right? If it's something that you need to confess, confess it. He's faithful to forgive and cleanse right now. If it's something that you are shown that he's pleased with, thank him for that and rejoice in it. But remember, this is a place of serious contemplation in one respect, but also incredible celebration. I come, I evaluate myself, I examine myself. Oh, Lord, there's some things there. I confess them, and then I incredibly celebrate the fact that I'm forgiven and that the Lord loves me and I'm restored because I just talked to him about it. Right? So spend some time intimately with him tonight, especially if you haven't in a while. It's a good thing. It's an awesome thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the table, communion, for your word, for the love, for the family atmosphere of this letter, of this epistle. We thank you that you love us so much that you want us to be close in fellowship. You know that the things that sin does destroys our lives in so many ways. You don't want that, so you want us close to you. And there's so many reasons why we shouldn't just cave into sin. Lord, you know that those things are detrimental to us. That's why you don't want them for us. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the propitiation, the sacrifice you made for us. That's awesome. And we understand that fellowship is what you want, and sin breaks it, and we want to be as close as we can be. And so therefore, Lord, tonight we come and perhaps make that confession, whatever is going on in us, and knowing that you want us close, and we'll be close again. And we celebrate the fact that we don't have to go through salvation again. We just simply need to come and be washed. So wash us again. Free us again. In Jesus' name, amen.